And we're a week ahead of Easter, and so I want to just kind of dispense with, Genesis study, and I wanted to dispense with that today and talk a little bit about maybe as we start thinking about Easter. And I won't be able to be here teaching next week because we won't have Sunday school, and because another church, the church in Powderly, keep them in your prayers too, still needing a pastor. They didn't have anybody, and their hearing guys come in, but they didn't have anybody for Easter, so they asked me to go preach there next week. So next week I'll be preaching for them. And so this is my only shot at you for Easter, I guess what I'm trying to say. So I'm going to kind of do something a little bit that happened just before the cross and before the resurrection. And in fact, it started there just before, kind of on a, maybe as we start open chapter 21, maybe that was on a Friday, but when Jesus rode the donkey was on a Sunday. And Jesus had, as obviously at this moment in time, historically, Jesus had sort of wrapped up most of his ministry. Now, if you really study it, Jesus did a lot of teaching in that last week. A lot of teaching in that last week. A lot of teaching from the cross and a lot of teaching afterwards. So I don't want to insinuate that the Lord was done, because certainly he is not. But he's wrapping up sort of his public ministry. He had made the final push. He had, remember, he sent 70 disciples out two by two. And of course, that was a big success. But then he set his face on Jerusalem at the end there. And it became, of course, at Passover season. At Passover, and this was instilled in the Old Testament. And God knew what he was doing in the Old Testament. When he asked them to, come to a feast, they were supposed to show up, the men were supposed to show up three times a year, but everybody came, for Passover season. So from Galilee and other areas of Judea, I mean, they emptied in and came in for a big crowd in Jerusalem. And of course, as we open it up a little bit, everybody gets there trying to find a place to stay. Jesus is staying with Lazarus and Mary and Martha at Bethany, which is a couple miles away. But the fame of Lazarus and what Jesus had done when he raised him from the dead, and the fame of Jesus, I mean, that had by now spread across the nation, and especially at that moment in time in Jerusalem. I mean, everybody was talking about Jesus, and they were, of course, had the wrong idea a little bit about, not everybody, but most of them had the wrong idea about Jesus. And they felt like, this is the guy that will be our king, that will help us overthrow these Romans, because these Romans are driving us crazy. And and that's the way they looked at Jesus. Well, let's start it in Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they were drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. So Jesus knew the scripture. And, Zechariah in chapter 9, he had prophesied that their king would ride on the colt. And the people, many Jews, knew well the Old Testament scripture. And so when they went for the colt, and later on when they saw Jesus on the colt, you can imagine already the buzz is about Jesus. Already they're thinking about him. And you could just, I just want you to feel, that's how the thing grew. The excitement grew. We call it today, the Sunday before Resurrection Day. It's traditionally called the triumphal entry. It's when Jesus rode that colt into Jerusalem. So when he got on that colt that day, I mean, everybody, we have our king. We have our king. And they were, praising God. They were getting the palm branches down and so forth. I want to point out another Old Testament prophecy. It's in Exodus 12. because it was Passover season. And in Exodus 12, the law because the Old Testament, people that say the Old Testament's not relevant, you know, the Old Testament's all about Jesus. It's in advance. And there, we had God had laid out the Passover. And he said, now on the 10th day of that month, which turned out to be what they called Nisan, on the 10th day of that month is when you select the lamb on no blemish. You observe that lamb until the 14th day of the month and kill it in the evening. So there's no mistake, not a coincidence at all that Jesus rode that donkey on the 10th day of that month. And it's no coincidence at all, of course, that Jesus was crucified on the 14th day of that month. And so all that was going. So what I'm saying is everything, the Jews thought everything is going to plan here, just like it should. We've got our king. The guy does miracles. You know, what can you want? I mean, he's going to overthrow the Romans. But to Jesus, obviously, who had a much different view of things and a spiritual view, and our view now as we look at it, we know many Old Testament prophecies were falling into place and being fulfilled that very week. That would be the week, of course, Judas would betray him, that Peter would deny him, the cross would bring death. But of course, next week, the message and something we should celebrate every single day of our lives is the resurrection. So chapter 21, verse 10, when he come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Well, the multitude knew. All the city knew something was going on. Now everybody knew, right? So, and Jesus got there. When he got there, one of the first things he did is he overthrew the money changers. Now, the money changers, they only used those certain temple currency, let's say, the temple coins. And a lot of Jews came from far away, and they might have been, you normally would use other currency, but it didn't matter, because if you didn't have temple currency, you had to go through the exchangers. And the exchangers were a bunch of crooks, basically. And so they gave them a poor exchange so the temple could make money. They did sort of the same thing with they would disqualify any lamb they didn't really like, because they'd rather have you buy one of their own lambs, you know. Because again, and so when Jesus overthrew the money changers, I mean, the zealots in the crowd thought, I mean, what a double blessing, right? He's going to overthrow the Romans and he's going to get rid of these crooks in the temple. And so, I mean, they just thought everything was going well when Jesus showed up. But of course, it's going to change as we go through here. A lot happened that week. Mark 14 is when Jesus got pre-anointed. Remember that? Pre-anointed for burial. And the disciples questioned it. I mean, why was that ointment used, not given to the poor? Jesus said, that's for my burial. It's kind of a pre-anointment. I don't know if anybody caught that night when Jesus said that. I don't know if anybody really, I mean, that's kind of a strange thing to say, isn't it? Well, that's for my burial. Later on, he was questioned by the chief priest. And Jesus did a lot of preaching in that week. He preached the seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. He talked about the last days. You go to Matthew 24 and 25 especially, but he talked about the last days. And of course, the plot that Judas and the Sanhedrin cooked up to arrest and kill Jesus was done that week either as well. So we get to the Last Supper. Jesus rides in. Finally, we get to the Last Supper. The room is prepared by some unnamed servant. There were many unnamed servants who were serving the Lord, and that's one of them. They had the meal. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Even though the disciples didn't really get it at the time, Judas was named as the betrayer. I mean, he was there. It was obvious, but the disciples nevertheless didn't get it because the disciples were about to have a discussion. Now, this was going to be a serious moment. Judas had been named and all that. Jesus tried to tell them about being servants to each other. And guess what the disciples wanted to talk about? Who is going to be the greatest? Right? Who's going to be the greatest? I really don't like to necessarily criticize anybody when I'm teaching or something. But, you know, that would have been a little bit off the script, I would think. There was a prediction there, a first kind of prediction of Peter's denial. The real incident happened a little bit later, but Jesus got everything done, you know, and he picked those guys, and you know what? They, at the end of the day, they did a good job, because here we are 2,000 years later, and we know about it, right? I mean, Jesus did a wonderful job, the perfect job of training these guys who came from various, you know, aspects of life. And the Lord had a lot of work to do, but here we are 2,000 years later, and we know the story, don't we? Amen. So, you know, Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper there, and now we're going to head on over to the garden. Let's move to chapter 26. So I'll just skip ahead, and we'll spend the rest of the time here in Matthew chapter 26. John, I'm supposed to have a clicker up here somewhere, and I have seen it this morning, but I don't know where it is. So you give me the next slide, go one more, and then I'll be ready. Oh, you got it. Thank you. Brother Brinkley had it. No, he didn't. Thank you. I'm going to go ahead to this one just so we'll have it. Thank you, brother. Matthew 26, and... in verse 30, so now we're leaving the Lord's Supper. It's about to get serious. We're going to be in a kind of a serious moment here. When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They sung this song of praise, went to the Mount of Olives. When you leave where they were at, and you go up the Mount of Olives, some of you have been here, been there. And let me go a different way. When you're at the Mount of Olives, a bunch of old olive trees. They are gnarly and all. I don't know if it's even possible that some of those would still be alive from Jesus' day, or if they're the roots of some of those that were alive, but I can tell you firsthand, the ones that are there are old. However the old, I don't know, but you could tell by looking at them. And you don't have to count any rings to say they're old. You can look at them and tell. And when you're standing there at the Mount, at the garden, Garden of Gethsemane, and that whole area right there, and that's where you look down on that sort of famous site of the temple. Of course, today it's got the Dome of the Rock and stuff on it, but the Temple Mount. And that's kind of a famous picture of today. If you say Jerusalem or something, that's a picture that'll come up. Well, to get there, you leave kind of that temple area. You have to go down the Kidron Valley and then back up. And in flowing there is that Kidron Brook. And so the way it worked is there were probably 250,000 lambs being slaughtered during that Passover season, because they all came to Jerusalem. And so they had a thing fixed out of the temple so that the blood would drain down that Kidron Valley into that Kidron Brook there. I point that out to say that when Jesus was walking across and looking down, so he, you know, nowhere to put his feet on the rocks, and crossing that little brook as he would, before he would head back up the mountain and you know, climb the mountain and get up there to the garden, he looked down and that brook would have been blood red with the Passover lambs. And I just wonder what he was thinking right there. Have you ever thought about that? Knowing that he was the Passover lamb. Knowing that that blood represented the blood that he was about to shed not too many hours from now. In fact, by the next morning at 9:00, Jesus would be on the cross. And so, you know, I always stop when I get to that point and think about that. that blood that was flowing that day. Well, then they, it's kind of a climb. When you, if you're there, every time you look at it, it's kind of a climb both ways. You climb down, sorry, but then it's a climb up. And so Jesus stopped them on the way up and gave them some more teaching. And we can read, look at verse 31, Matthew 26, 31. This is the teaching when they stopped on the way up. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I'm risen again, I will go before you in Galilee. There's a lot of stuff Jesus said there, and I've taught through that before, and I won't today. Just the point is, Peter answered and said to him, though all men be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. Yet will I never be offended. Not me, Peter said. Even though Peter could have said, wait a minute now. You're going to be killed? I mean, that's kind of the, I think that'd be the best question to ask. Could you give us some clarification on that? And we're going to be scattered and you're going to rise again. He said, when I'm risen again, he gave them the whole thing right there, didn't he? You're going to rise again and you want us to meet you in Galilee when you're come back from the dead? Is that what you're? No, Peter, all that. I would never be offended. Jesus is going to give them some teaching, very important teaching right there, but I'm just kind of giving you the point of these disciples as we go. And they get to the garden there, look at verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. So they get to the garden. We don't know whose garden this is, but Jesus, somebody knew that Jesus used that garden a lot. He and his disciples used that garden a lot. Some unnamed disciple. We talked about the cult. I'll just point this out for a second. Whoever owned that cult that he, you know, remember when the disciples came to get the cult? The guys, I didn't read it here in this different place, but the guy said, wait a minute, what are you doing with the cult? And they said, the master has need of it. Yeah. Somebody provided that cult. Somebody made the upper room. We don't know who. Somebody let them use this garden. We don't know who. God uses a lot of people that aren't necessarily on the front line, are they? But they're extremely important to God, aren't they? Well, you know, the book of Isaiah, we won't turn there, but Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus was, in fact, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A few weeks ago, we studied in Psalm 69 about a difficult life that Jesus had. And when Isaiah said he's acquainted with grief and a man of sorrows, most people think of this portion of time, but really Jesus' whole life a little bit was like this. But certainly the last week of his life was a very, very difficult life. He, as you know, even though he was rejected by his brothers and scorned by the people of Jerusalem and so forth, Jesus was a man of sorrows. But none of those sorrows would compare to Gethsemane. This is a very difficult portion of God's word, and every time I teach it, I try to say this. I'm going to do my best in the next few minutes to explain something that's really unexplainable. It's a little bit like when you try to explain that Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. Now you just think about that. And you see Jesus as he gets, you know, tired or thirsty or something, and you think, man, he's God. I mean, how? No, because he's 100% man. And you see Jesus, but when he does a miracle, and you think, that's because he's 100% God. And we don't understand that, but it was truly the case. Difficult to explain. And Gethsemane, these prayers, if you really understand, if you really study them, it's also a little bit too profound for modern man to understand. It's a very private time for Jesus. Look at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with him unto the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Jesus was going to separate himself so he could have time with the Father. This was immediately before the mob came to come and get him and take him for his crucifixion. So this is really the moment that Jesus makes preparation for the cross. It's a very, very important time in God's place in God's word and a time in Jesus' life. The time would be about midnight by now. Maybe 11, maybe 1 o'clock, I don't know. But, you know, in there, kind of like that, it was late after the Last Supper and after the walk, up and down, and the teaching that Jesus had made. It's like that. As I said, by 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus would be on the cross. All night long after this, when they captured him, Jesus was going to face several kangaroo courts, and Jesus was going to be beaten where Isaiah said Jesus was marred more than any man. So that's what he was about to go through. And I'm going to show you something here that is going to be interesting with regard to that. But he says, you sit here. Disciples should know something's up. Look at this, verse 2 of chapter 26. Jesus already had said them this. You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed to be crucified. That's the second time we've seen where Jesus is trying to explain things to them. They should know something, but there's no indication. This is a lesson for us. I'll try to make it at the very end, but there's no indication the disciples ever prayed at all. Look, verse 37, chapter 26, verse 37. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. So Jesus left 8 disciples at the gate. They would have expected that because they knew they were being, by then they knew they were being chased, you know, and 8 disciples at the gate. He brings Peter, James, and John a little bit closer. Jesus, that was kind of the inner circle, and he did that because he knew he would be gone, and there was going to need to be some leadership, a little bit of structure as things left. So Jesus did everything perfectly, and they're the same ones that Jesus allowed to see the rising of Jairus' daughter and also the Mount of Transfiguration, same disciples. Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. So I'm not, as you know, a Greek scholar by any means, but so today I'm going to give you 2 or 3 Greek words, not to prove that I'm anything, because I look up every single one of them, don't know any of them, but there are some words that in the Greek, here's the Greek, and when they translated English, they did it perfectly. The King James Bible is perfect. Don't get me wrong, it is perfect. But it helps us understand a little bit of the flavor of what the English word means. Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Prosekomai is the Greek word, and it basically means while I go and pour my heart out. Sit ye here while I go and pour my heart out. I'm going to go into some intense prayer. It's what Jesus was trying to tell them and try to get through to them, because he was about to go through a trial. The key when you're going through a trial is dependence on God and intense prayer. Prayer. That's what Jesus is teaching here also, as he in fact carries this out, because he, for his own benefit, needed this. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. In the next verse, verse 38, said, I'm exceeding sorrowful, deep, deep sadness. I'm going to give you another Greek word here. Admonotno. Admonotno. You know what that means? That deep, deep sadness that Jesus had? The word actually used means to be away from home. To be away from home. You can just imagine the you say, well, he's homesick. No, it's different. It's knowing that you're not at the place that loves you, where your family is, whatever the situation, you know, where you're loved, where you're accepted. What Jesus is trying to say here is, I'm fine now. But when I drink that cup, I'm going to be away from home. I'll kind of explain that as we go, but that's what Jesus was trying to tell them. Look, when I drink that cup, he felt deep sorrow and depression. He was a man of sorrows. You know, a lot of times when people talk about the cross, and there's nothing wrong with this, the cross was a horrible, horrible thing. Jesus was marred more than any man. Nobody's discounting that except Jesus. He endured, the Bible says, this is, I'm not going to read it, I don't have quite enough time, but Hebrews 12:2, he endured the cross and despised the shame. When it says he despised the shame, it means he disdained the shame. In other words, Jesus considered, you say, because, I mean, I'm on the cross, somebody's on the cross in the day of the Romans, you know. I mean, they're getting, I mean, it's a torture like that's unbelievable. And they knew how to really do it, so it was that. Shame of being up there naked, all of that. When it says Jesus despised the cross, you look up the word despise, it's technically there disdained. Despise is the correct word, of course, but we might think of it as this. What does disdain mean? It means this. Yes, it was bad, but Jesus considered it totally immaterial compared to what he was really doing on that cross. Jesus was not afraid to go to the cross because of the physical torment he was going to bear, which was immense. That was not it. Not it. He was not afraid to go to the cross because of the shame or the agony. Jesus disdained all that. It was there, yes, but that didn't slow. That's not why he was praying. That's not why he was praying, God, make it a little easier on me when they drive those nails. That was not it. It was because Jesus, there was something much, much bigger in mind. And that's why he used that kind of terminology when he was saying that. Verse 38, exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, it says. I believe Satan was right there. And we know that, so this right here, this verse, John 13:27, I have up. We know Satan showed up, right, in the room. After the sop, Satan entered into who? Judas. Then said unto him, that thou doest quickly. Jesus actually took control of the whole situation right there in the upper room and stayed in control all the way until his ascension. Jesus controlled everything. If you read it, the whole account carefully, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, had sort of postponed the whole ordeal until after the feast because they felt like there would be an uproar, and they had seen all the people that were so excited about Jesus, and they said, this is not going to work on the feast day. Let's don't do it. But what did Jesus do? When he was in the upper room, Jesus knew his time was there, and he said to Judas, we're doing it. Go. That thou doest, do quickly, is what he said. But the point is, he was saying, Judas, this is it. Judas might have, we don't have any recording, but he could have said, well, I mean, they told me we're not doing it right now. We're putting it off a few days. Jesus said, no, we're doing it now. We're doing it now. When they came for Jesus said, I'll go, but you're letting all these other people go. Jesus had already knocked them down twice, so they listened to him. No, Jesus was in complete control of the situation. He was there, so Satan was there. Satan enters into Judas. There's this verse in the next chapter where it says, hereafter, this is Jesus speaking, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world, that's Satan, cometh and hath nothing in me. You know what Jesus is saying there? Satan might try to enter into Judas and did, but he's not going to enter into me. No, that's not going to happen. By the way, if you're saved, Satan's not going to enter into you either. That's quite a benefit, by the way, because Satan would like to seek and destroy every one of us that believes in the Lord. So I believe it was not for the Father, and we're going to see later an angel is going to come and minister to Jesus. I believe that if not, the reason I believe this, Jesus said it, even unto death. I believe Jesus would have died in the garden if God the Father and that angel hadn't helped him. Jesus knew he was entering into the most intense struggle that he had ever had in his life, as he was going to struggle with Satan, as Satan was tempting Jesus not to go to the cross. That's what it was happening. Satan was tempting Jesus not to go to the cross. Here's the first prayer. And he went a little further, verse 39. Fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." I'm going to paraphrase it just a little. I want to do your will, but if there's a way within your will that this cup can pass from me, let's do it that way. Is there any way? We don't have to do it this way. I don't want to drink that cup. Jesus never said, "I don't want the nails. I don't want to drink that cup." You might say, "Well, no, wait a minute. This is not, I thought Jesus went willingly to the cross." He did. Wasn't that? It was that cup. That cup. This is what's difficult to understand and difficult to teach. Jesus understood sin in a way that we do not. Jesus understood separation from the Father in a way that we do not. We have a sin nature. We were born with a sin nature. Jesus was not. Jesus knew that he who was without sin was about to be made sin for us. Jesus knows the difference, see. Was made sin for us. When Moses in the wilderness put that serpent in the air and they said, he lifted that serpent in the air and anybody that looked at it could get saved, right? They could get cleansed. They could get healed. Remember that? Jesus said, just like that, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. And he was on the cross, wasn't he? Jesus was saying, that serpent up there is a picture of me. Why did Moses use a serpent? Because that represents devil, right? That's the most evil connotation you can come up with. And Jesus said, "I'm going to take that on," you see. As he took on all of my sin, all of your sin, in the past and in the future. Jesus knows the difference between a sin nature and not, and the separation from the Father. And that's what the whole thing was about. Jesus didn't want to take that cup. But he knew, "For this cause I came into the world." He wasn't about to back out. What was really happening there? Look, he was near unto death. Matthew records this. "And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." The word is thrombos, the Greek word. Like we get thrombosis, you know, that's what. When he just under so much agony, this is doctors tell us. Nobody's actually told me this. I've read it a few times. This is extremely rare, but can happen when there's extreme trauma or anguish. And Jesus sweat great drops of blood because he was in anguish over that cup. Is there any other way? Jesus was crying, sorrowful. He was depressed. He was alone in great agony over this situation, even unto death. And might have died, as I said, if that angel hadn't shown up. He goes back to, he quits praying. It's probably been an hour. I don't know how long. And he goes back to the disciples. Look at verse 40. Now this, we've got kind of intense over this thing, right? This prayer. And look at verse 40. "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I mean, after knowing what we know, probably would have tried to stay awake, but it was late at night, and they'd had their meal, and they went to sleep. Jesus goes and he prays the second time, verse 42. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." The prayer is different the second time, isn't it? I hope you notice what happened here. Now he says, as he starts on in verse 42, as he starts praying. Now, by the way, an hour-long prayer, probably every one of these were fairly long prayers. I think the first one might have been an hour, and the other two might have been as well. So Matthew just writes here a sentence, but so we get an understanding of what's going on, but we don't really necessarily have everything. But when he says, "Oh, my Father," it's the Lord clinging to the Father and away from Satan. That's what he's doing. To the Father and away from Satan. And the message has changed. It is not like the first prayer. The first prayer being, "If it's possible, let's do it another way." This one is saying, "If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." It's different. The words are different. He's saying this. I understand. I'm paraphrasing. First prayer, "If it's possible, I don't want to drink this cup. Is there any other way?" Second prayer, "Okay, it's not possible, my Father. Thy will be done. It's not possible. Thy will be done." Now, I'm going to just stop right there for a second. For two or three things to say. First off, Jesus is getting stronger as he goes. Stronger. He's going to get stronger. Gain strength. But secondly, just for us and just to know, folks, there is no other way. No. God the Father and Jesus right there searched the whole universe over, see if there's any other way. Jesus explored it. Not any other way. Works won't do it. Baptism won't do it. There is no, if there was any other way, they would have already found it right there in that first prayer. There is no other way, right? We should always remember that. If you ever have any question, there is no other way. We had a presidential candidate three or four cycles ago. He didn't get elected, but he was a big, I can tell you his name, I won't, but big name, very, very, like a billionaire who's still on the scene today influencing things. Not in office, never got elected to anything much, maybe in state, but not in federal. He said one time this. I read the quote yesterday and I didn't bring it up here with me, but he more or less said this. He's a rich guy, so he gives a lot to charitable causes. And he said, "When I get to heaven, I'm not even going to stop at the front desk and talk to him. I'm just going to walk on in. Because of how much good stuff I've done, it won't even be close whether I get in or not." Now, that's what he said. Well, I got news for him. That won't work. That is not going to work. I would like to tell you, I've prayed for him many times just because the guy's going to hell if he doesn't understand. That way will not work. There is no other way. We know that from our study of the prayers of the cross here. But Jesus, he's in the second prayer, he's getting stronger. Look at verse 43. "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." He goes back to the disciples, they're still asleep. "He left them," verse 44, "and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." Now, I looked, of course, I studied this. Same words, but not in the same way. The best example I can think of, just off the top of my head here, or as I was studying this, to give you as an example, is when you can say the same words and it has a little stronger meaning. My grandson's running track, and he's in high school, and they're doing pretty good. They made it to regionals, and he's on the relay team. And so, you know, they give the baton, they go. So they start running. So my wife and I were not there at the last meet was out of town, and we weren't there, but we got a video of it. You know how people do their phones. When they do that on their phones, you can hear the crowd, can't you? Well, they start off and the crowd says, run, run, like that. But as soon as that relay team gets around there and we get to the finish line, what's the crowd doing? Run, you know, screaming, you know, right? Same word, but they're not just saying run like at the beginning. No, I mean, it's the same thing. That's what they're doing. This is, you say, well, Jesus said the same words. Yeah, what the Bible's trying to tell you, look, if you study it out, Jesus is basically saying the third time, look, since it cannot happen, let's go. Let's let it happen. That's what he's saying. The first time is, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The second time, if it's not possible, then your will be done. The third time is, let's go. Let's run, you know, like that. That's what it is. Jesus, with every round of prayer, Jesus gets stronger. And we now see a different Jesus than the one that entered the garden. And after the third time in prayer, Jesus is a victor. Satan has left him. Jesus is in perfect harmony with the Father. They know what they have to do. And the key to the whole thing was time in prayer. Look at verse 45. And cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Wake up. Rise. Let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Jesus said, he wakes them up. He'd been praying. He passed the test. He won the battle. He was ready. The next few hours were going to be physically brutal and excruciating for Christ. But he disdained that. But he's ready to drink that cup because of the preparation that he had made at Gethsemane. An amazing thing here. You know, when you see the word behold in your Bible, it's he's trying to get their attention. He's trying to get your and I attention also. There's two beholds there in those verses I read. And those, what is the words between the two beholds? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold. The key thing between, kind of in between the two beholds, behold means, hey, watch this. Well, if there's two beholds and we're supposed to watch it, let's look between those and see what we see. God, the Son of Man, is betrayed into sinners. Behold, God is given to sinners. You think about that. Can you understand that? Behold, God is given to sinners. You know what, Jesus, another way to say it, based on how we've talked about this morning? Behold, I'm about to drink that cup. I'm going to drink that cup of sin. I'm going to become sin. Behold. Look, let's go. Wake up, guys. Let's go. I'm going to become sin. God is giving to sinners. We read over that sometimes so fast we don't even really catch it. I'm guilty of that, just like probably maybe you. Maybe none of you do that. But this is profound. God is given over to sinners. Jesus said, I'm going to drink that cup. I'm going to become sin. Jesus is ready at this point to take on the sins of the world. That's the reason he says, rise and let's go. Let's go. And if you again, rise and let us be going. If you study how it was written in the Greek, he's basically saying, here they come. Let's meet the advancing enemy. I mean, there is nothing that can stop God's plan now. Amen. Not now. Because of why? Because of intense prayer at Gethsemane. Such an important event. Intense prayer at Gethsemane. Just a quick lesson for us. I mean, if we got an issue, how do we solve it? How Jesus solved it was intense prayer. Right? Intense prayer. I think it'd probably work for us too, don't you? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this word. We're thankful for Jesus Christ.